Well, it's time for us to dig into God's Word together. So if you received my email yesterday or have been at cbcever.org, you have the sermon notes, I hope, available. Or if you have the YouVersion app on your phone, you can search the events section for our church and find the sermon notes there. I'd invite you to grab those right now. It's going to help you follow along a little bit with where we are. We're in the middle of a series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and today we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you might remember this. Back in 1988, there was a billboard campaign that was started in Broward County, Florida, and then it became this national thing. You started to see these billboards all across the country. It was titled God Speaks, and it was a series of billboards, messages supposedly sent by God. You know, that was the idea behind it, signed by God. And you might remember some of this, so I grabbed a few of the originals from the original 18 billboards. For instance, this one, "What part of thou shalt not, didn't you understand?" And signed God. "Big Bang Theory, you've got to be kidding," signed God. "Have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test." Here's one, "I don't question your existence," again, signed by God. And then, "Do you have any idea where you're going?" A great thing to put on a billboard, but a lot more meaning to it than what we might think. But then the last one, and the reason that I wanted to go to this, is this one. One of the original signs were, "Don't make me come down there," and signed by God. Now, be honest, how many of you heard your parents use that phrase or version of it when you were on a long road trip as a kid? I know I sure did. You know, that whole, "Don't make me stop this car and come back there," perspective. And those of us that heard that growing up, then how many of us turned around and have used that on our kids on the same type of scenario? We probably all have. And we chuckle at that. We chuckle at the last phrase there because we can relate. And as Christians, we know there's an element of truth tucked into that. God, for instance, did come down here once already. He came when Jesus entered the human race as a baby born of a virgin at Christmas. He entered here, he came down here once already, and he promised when he left that he was coming back again, which has been a source of intrigue and curiosity over the centuries. And this morning, in our study, through the letters that Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he starts to talk about that, but in a different context than we often assume. The first phase of the second coming of Jesus is not about stepping down to earth to judge the world, as that sign sort of implies. The first phase is about catching away his true followers. In theology terms, it's often called the rapture. And one of the classic passages explaining the rapture is where we come to today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 down through 18. So if you've got a Bible or the Bible app on your phone available with you where you are, if you would open that and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the past two Sundays, we've been working through the Q&A section of Paul's letter. The ministry team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy had gone to Thessalonica. They had planted the church there. But after only 3 weeks of ministry, they got chased out of town. And so they left behind this group of young Christians who had a lot of unanswered questions. And Timothy had returned and had come back then to Paul with some of those questions in tow. And so in this chapter, Paul has set out to address and answer their questions. Impressively, in just 3 weeks of ministry, Paul had addressed an awful lot of very deep theology with them already, and had apparently already brought up the theme, the message that Jesus was going to return. In fact, he was going to catch away believers before the period of tribulation would begin. Because they knew that, the believers in Thessalonica knew that much, but then some things had been happening, and maybe it was because of the intensity of the persecution they were facing, maybe just through the natural rhythms of life, but some of their core, some of their friends, their fellow believers in the church in Thessalonica had died. And so this question surfaced, well, what about those people? You know, what happened to them? Did they miss out on Jesus' return? How does it all work? And how does it all fit together? And it's tremendously valuable questions that probably all of us have at different points in our life. And Paul answered them. And this is how he starts, okay? So follow along with me. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The first time that Jesus came down here, literally, he left a couple lingering promises as he was departing. Now, one of them was spoken by a couple angels right after Jesus had ascended to heaven. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 down through 11. It says, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. Jesus ascended into the sky. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Pretty clear promise there that Jesus was going to come back in the clouds in the exact same way that they had seen him depart. The other promise that comes to my mind took place about 44 days earlier, as Jesus was giving his final instructions to his guys in the upper room. And these are really familiar words. This is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, both of those passages are ironclad promises that Jesus is returning in the clouds, that he will take his followers to the place he's preparing for us, and we will be with him. Every one of the disciples in the room that night, they believed that. Everyone standing on the top of that mountain that heard angels share that promise, they believed that. And so did the Apostle Paul. He believed it. He expected it to happen soon in his lifetime. And he taught it to the new believers in the faith as he would plant churches after leading people to Jesus Christ. In fact, he taught it with such fervency that these believers in particular thought it was going to happen any day now, any moment now, which led to their question, well, what about those who died? Did they miss out on this? Did they miss out on the coming of Jesus? And the short answer is no. And as I read those verses, I think you already see Paul's answer in explaining that to him. But he starts with discussing how to have hope when you've lost someone through death. Verse 13 focuses on that word right at the beginning. "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Hope is such a vital word. And hope is not commonly connected to experiencing the loss of a loved one through death. And yet Paul does that here. God does that through the inspired word given through the Apostle Paul. As Christians, we can have hope when those that we love, who know Jesus too, go through the corridors of death. And whether it is that experience, a fellow believer who has died, or whether it is we look towards the future and realize the potential for that for ourselves, these verses give tremendous reasons for hope. And while we're going to talk about the rapture this morning, I want to frame it in that way. Reasons for hope when people might think there's no reason to have hope. I want to give you two of them. His primary intent here was to provide comfort to those that were grieving. And so he unpacks these two reasons for hope, the death of a believer in Jesus. Reason number one, the reason for hope is the gospel and the promise of resurrection. The gospel and the promise of resurrection. Verse 14, he says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." We believe Jesus died and rose again. That is the good news of the gospel, sort of in a synopsis. The gospel is the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, came here, lived a perfect, flawless, sinless life, as only God in a human body could. And then he died on a cross for our sins. He took our penalty on himself, but then he rose again 3 days later. He picked a resurrected, perfected body up and walked away from the tomb. Salvation hinges on that. That is the gospel message. You don't need to clean up first. You don't need to try harder to be worthy of it. Salvation hinges on believing Jesus died for your sin, for my sin, for our messed up lives. Jesus died for us and was buried and rose again the third day. It is that simple, the gospel of Christianity is that simple, at the same time that complex. You compare it, and every other religion contains a structure or a list of things to do, to work for, to earn, to deserve the right to go to paradise or have a right standing with God. Religion is about doing something. Christianity, the gospel of Christianity, is about what Jesus has already done, what Jesus has already accomplished. He fully satisfied God's penalty and God's justice over every sin that you've ever committed, that I've ever committed. Jesus fully satisfied that when he died for us in our place. He did it all already. It is fully finished. And to prove that sin's curse had no more hold on him, Jesus walked away from death in a resurrected body on Easter morning. It sounds so simple, and yet a lot of people struggle with accepting that. But that is the gospel. That is what the simple message of Christianity is. We have to choose to believe that truth, that Jesus died for us, for our sins, in our place, and rose again the third day. And, you know, we're at the start of this message, but I want to ask, have you done that? Have you made that decision? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Now, John 3 contains the most familiar words in the Bible. He says in John 3, 16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Salvation happens. Salvation happens the moment that you choose to believe. And it's just so important that you consider that, and that you examine whether you have chosen to believe in Jesus, and that he died for your sin. Not that you're trying harder, not that you gotta clean up, not that you gotta straighten your life out and then it'll be okay with you and God. No, that you've chosen to believe that Jesus died for you with all your dirt and all your sin and all of your mess. And that's the only way in to the family of God. Now you go back to the text and you see how Paul continues with this. He starts, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." And the end of verse 16, he explains what that means. He says, "The dead in Christ will rise first." So here's another expansion of that. The gospel and the promise of resurrection provides hope. Our faith in him includes the promise of the exact same experience, eternal life in resurrected bodies for every single one of the followers of Jesus. It is an integral part of the Christian message, the truth of resurrection. The Bible does not teach that just Jesus rose from the grave. The Bible teaches that each and every person will have that same future experience. Let me unpack that a little bit. You know, God created Adam with two parts. You know, he made his body out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him a spirit from God, an eternal spirit. And those two parts together made Adam a living person. And every person since Adam has had the same two parts. You are made up of those two parts. You have a body and you have a soul. You have a spirit. They make us human. They are God's eternal design for us as human beings. And at death, those two parts, the spiritual part, the physical part, those two things are separate, are separated. The body begins to return to the dust. The spirit goes to one of two places. The New Testament is just really, really clear. The spirit goes either into the presence of Jesus in heaven or into a place of eternal punishment, often described as hell. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. And that happens at death. Now, I want to have a side note here, just simply because it comes up several times in these verses. And numerous times when describing death, Paul uses the euphemism of sleep to describe the bodies of those that had died. And it is simply that. It is a euphemism. It's an illustration. It's a expression that he uses to describe what happens to our bodies at death. If you've ever been to an open casket funeral, it's pretty obvious what the comparison is. The body seems as though that person is asleep. But I want to just emphasize this because it is a false piece of theology that floats around. Every time the Bible uses sleep as an illustration of what happens, it's referring to our bodies. It's not referring to our spirits. Teaching of soul sleep that says that the dead are somehow in just a state of unconscious existence, that the soul goes to sleep. That's not found anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in Scripture. That's false doctrine, and it's not taught here. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. There is an instant afterlife for every person. Now, our culture adamantly rejects that. Just this past week, you might have seen it, but I came across this news article, popped up in one of my news feeds. A professor at California Institute of Technology, his name is Dr. Sean Carroll. He made the news, and the headline over this news article was, "Life After Death is Impossible." And that was the headline. But these are his exact words, Dr. Carroll's words. "The laws of physics underlying everyday life are completely understood, and there's no way within those laws to allow for the information stored in our brains to persist after we die." He's basing his claims on quantum field theory, and he writes this: "There's no spirit particles or spirit forces for consciousness being separated from one's body. Believing in life after death, to put it mildly, requires physics beyond the standard model." That's Dr. Sean Carroll. Now, I'm impressed with his arrogance a little bit in the claim, "We completely understand the laws of physics, and they make no allowance for life after death." To an unbelieving world, life after death seems impossible, which, if it is accepted that way, makes life now rather meaningless, rather empty. And people may choose to believe that. Obviously, Dr. Carroll does believe that. But the God who designed quantum physics presents a much brighter perspective, a much different perspective. There is life after death. In fact, there is the promise held out of a much brighter eternity in a resurrected body for every one of Jesus' followers. That promise is found in so many places. It's not just here. It's found in so many places. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the day that he died, today you will be with me in paradise. And to the believers in Philippi, Paul wrote these words. He was talking about his own personal struggle as he was locked up in prison. I wondered if this was the end of his life here. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die, hey, that's gain. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." That was the Apostle Paul's perspective. At death, every follower of Jesus leaves this body here in a decaying state that appears to be asleep and transitions instantly into the presence of Jesus. But that is not the final condition. That is not our end of the story. Because Paul makes it clear, when Jesus comes in the clouds at the rapture, he will bring those with him who've already died. Their spirits will tag along. And the first feature of the rapture event is that the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those bodies will be resurrected, recreated by God himself, and every body of every believer who has died in the past 2,000 years will be raised just like Jesus was raised on Easter morning. And their two parts will be put back together in a perfect human form to return with Jesus to heaven for the next 7 years. That in itself is an amazing reason for hope at the death of a believer in Jesus. This is not the end, but just the beginning of a much better eternity. And the gospel provides for that. The resurrection promises that. And that was the primary answer that Paul had to the question they had. Well, what about those who died? Did they miss out on this? Paul addressed that so lovingly. There's reason for hope. And it's because of the gospel. And it's because of the resurrection. But then he moves to the second reason. And that reason is the focal point of many people when they come to this passage. And that is, there's reason for hope. We can have hope no matter what happens in our world. And even when we draw near to the end of our lives or those that we love experience death, we can have hope, secondly, because of the rapture of the church at the return of the Lord. The rapture of the church at the return of the Lord. Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul talks about the next event in God's timetable for human history as the rapture of the church. There will be one generation of believers, believers in Jesus that will be alive at the time that this event takes place. And I think this is an important thing to note. Paul expected that to happen in his lifetime. You'll notice that he uses the pronoun we all the way down through here. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. He did the same thing in a parallel passage you find in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, Paul wrote, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable." That's just what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. "And we will be changed." The generation that is alive, when Jesus steps down from heaven and raptures away the church, will be the only group of people that will not experience death. Instead, they will be instantly changed, their bodies instantly transformed into that perfect, glorified condition. And Paul expected that to happen to him. Now that is very important truth in understanding the rapture. In that it could happen any time. If God inspired the Apostle Paul to use we over and over again, then God's message through that is that it could have happened in Paul's lifetime, that there is nothing that had to happen before Jesus could step down and rapture away the church. And there still, today, 2,000 years later, is nothing that needs to happen before Jesus could step down from the clouds and rapture away the church. I also wrote this in your handout. Christians alive at that time, they'll be caught up and they'll be changed to forever be with the Lord. The word behind the phrase caught up, where you see in verse 17, is where we get rapture from, the term rapture from. Rapture is the Latin translation of that Greek word. And it just means to be forcibly removed, to be taken away, to be swept up by someone greater. And God intentionally used that word. He intentionally put that word in there through the pen of the Apostle Paul to describe this future event. At the exact moment that only God the Father knows, Jesus will step down from heaven into the clouds. The trumpet call of God will sound. The voice of the archangel will echo out. The dead in Christ will rise. And then those that are still alive at that moment will be caught up, will be forcibly just taken from this earth, body and all, up into the clouds, changed, and meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is just phase one. Phase one of the closing acts of human history. As we're going to see next Sunday and through 2 Thessalonians also, the events on earth from that point forward will take a terrible turn. So often what's focused on when we talk about end time events, it's those things, the things that will take place on this earth after Christians are caught away and there's no believers left. And I think that is something that we overlook when people get sort of wrapped up in a study of the end times, is that Christians won't be here for that. Every true believer in Jesus will be in heaven. We will see Jesus face to face, and we will be with those that we love who have gone on before, that were followers of Jesus too. After the next 7 years of tribulation on the earth, Jesus will return all the way to this earth. Last year at this time, we dove into our back of the book series in Revelation 19 down through 22. And we looked a little bit at that part of things when Jesus returns all the way to this earth and sets up his kingdom on this earth. Jesus will one day return all the way to the earth, but not at this point. Here, Jesus returns in the air. When Jesus comes all the way to the earth, he will defeat the Antichrist and his forces at the Battle of Armageddon. He will set up his literal kingdom and rule and reign. But that's not what's next. What's next is that Jesus will return in the air to catch believers away. Where most studies in end times theology go astray is when people attempt to pinpoint exactly when this all is going to happen. Maybe you heard the joke before. A guy said the cable repairman was on my street and asked me what time it was. I looked at my watch and then I told him, well, it's between 1 and 5 p.m. If you've ever had to wait for an appliance repair person to come to your house, you know exactly what that feels like. There is no one that knows exactly when and that can pinpoint exactly when Jesus is going to return. In fact, Jesus himself said this in Mark 13, verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Only God the Father knows the exact timing of when the rapture is going to happen and all the end time things are going to take place. Now, we want to know, right? But no one knows. And every time that some so-called prophet ventures a guess, the one thing you can be sure of is, well, it won't be then because God said no one knows. And I read a prediction, I was preparing this and been thinking towards this, but I read a prediction that was promoted on my Twitter feed for whatever reason. Somehow Twitter knows I'm a pastor or studying these passages. But anyway, it was promoted onto my Twitter feed a few weeks back. And this guy had mathematically calculated that the 7-year period of tribulation was going to begin in 2021. And so obviously, that meant the rapture was going to happen before that in 2021. And who knows? That certainly could happen. Jesus could come back this year. He could come back today. But that's only because Jesus can come back at any moment, not because some clown on Twitter cracked the code. The more important truth is that Jesus is coming back. He will rapture his church, and that truth is intended not to feed prophecy theories, not to produce end times projection charts. It is intended to inspire hope. I come back to that word. It is so, so needed. Hope. Hope when the worst things happen. Hope when we encounter persecution for our faith. Hope even when those that we love go through the corridors of death. Hope is God's goal in giving us this little glimpse into his plan for returning to this earth. And so the reasons there, the gospel and the promise of resurrection, the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord, those reasons are given to provide hope and to answer the question that I put at the top of the sermon today. How can you have hope? Well, you can have hope if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you put your faith in the gospel, because there is a bright future plan for you that involves new life in a literal body on God's recreated heaven and earth. You can have hope because of the gospel. And you can have hope because Jesus is coming back. And that's going to mean so much. It's going to mean seeing him face to face, but it's also going to mean seeing those that we love that have gone on before. In tying all this together at the end, there's some insights that I want you to think about. I put four of them on your handout as implications that follow an understanding of the rapture. Here's the first one. Grieving the death of a loved one is normal, but we don't need to grieve in the same way as those that don't know God. Grieving is normal. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He saw the pain that death inflicted on those that he loved. And he felt that himself as a fully human being. It was never designed to be that way. Death is an ugly intruder. And it's only here. It's only here because of sin. Before sin entered the human experience, there was no such thing as death. And it's right to grieve. It's right to grieve the loss. It's right to grieve the pain. It's normal. But remember that. If that one that we grieve over knows Jesus, then we have hope. We have tremendous hope. Death is goodbye for now, but it is not goodbye forever. We can look forward to seeing them again. Here's the second thing. There's a bright future on the other side of death for believers in Jesus. It involves being with Jesus and with those we love in tangible, resurrected, perfect bodies. I think the older that I get, the more that I feel, you know, the need in this body of mine to get an upgrade. I had to laugh when I read this recently. One minute you're young and fun, the next you're turning down the stereo in the car so you can see better. It's sad, but it's true, isn't it? We struggle as we age in these bodies of ours. It's all part of the curse of sin. But the hope promised in passages like this one is that is not forever. God has planned a renewed version of this body for me and your body for you. And I'm looking forward to that. It is really central. It's central to our faith that we have a bright future that involves not just, you know, not floating on a cloud somewhere, but an eternity that is brighter every single day as we experience life on a new earth and in a new heaven in perfect bodies as human beings. Here's the third thing. There is no sign to look for. There is no sign to look for or event that still needs to happen before Jesus will keep his promise and rapture away his church. It is an event that could happen any moment, and we should really, you know, we should spend a lot less time searching for signs, fearing the events of the tribulation, which we're going to be gone for anyway, and more time reaching those of the gospel who are not ready to meet Jesus. I know that people want to know, you know, what's going to happen, when is it going to happen? But as people, we are just not very good at that. And not very good at that at all. I saw this post revisited 2 weeks ago. Texas was in the middle of February, you know, experiencing 100-year freeze 2 weeks ago. This popped up. Somebody posted the Weather Channel post on there that says February is expected to be warmer than average across much of the country. And we'll continue that way into early spring. Weather Channel missed that one, right? Missed that one pretty far. And yet they're going to keep making their projections, and we're all going to keep watching them and believing them, reading them. It's sort of part of the curiosity that we have as human beings, that we want to know. We want to know the future. We want to know the end times. 2020 added plenty of fuel to the fire of wanting to know the future. But I just want to challenge you with this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, there is zero reason for you to obsess over the mark of the beast, over the beginning of a one-world government, over the identity of the Antichrist who will take control during the tribulation. There is zero reason for that. There is zero reason to stock up food to survive 7 years of peril on this earth because of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. The church of Jesus Christ is caught away, is taken to heaven before any of that begins. That should not be our obsession. What should our obsession be? Our obsession ought to be sharing the gospel with those that don't know Jesus so they don't go through it either, so they don't experience that either. Make sure that's the priority. That's the thing that you think about and focus on most when you think about the future and the end times. But I want to close on a slightly different note. And it's number four. The next event in God's timetable is as much about reunion as it is about rescue. It's as much about reunion as it is about rescue. And I hope that if you miss someone who is this morning with Jesus because they've passed through that corridor of death, I hope that that awareness brings a smile to your face. This is such a great perspective to end on, because we tend to think the rapture is all about escape. It's all about getting us out of here before these terrible things happen. It's not really about that. It is as much about reunion as it is about rescue. Last Saturday, after Krista's shower, in which so many of you gave very generous gifts, I want to thank you for that, for loving on our kids. But she asked what Justin looked like as a baby. And so we cracked out, you know, the boxes upon boxes upon boxes of old photos and baby books. Took a long walk down memory lane. And every time we do that, seeing those old photos, it does my soul good. But there's people in those photos that I miss dearly. And as we flipped through, and I flipped through a pile of pictures on my own, saw pictures of my grandparents, saw pictures of my dad, Michelle's Nana, and all those faces, you know, resurface through picture after picture. Most of those individuals left a legacy of faith in Jesus to the caliber that I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that one day soon I will see them again because they're with Jesus. I look forward to the rapture. And not as much so I might escape what will then take place on earth. I really don't think too much about that. I look forward to the rapture because that reunion in the sky. The first person that I look forward to meeting is Jesus himself. And I hope that that is your passion, that that is your desire as well. But after seeing Jesus, there's a long line. There's a long line that includes a lot of names, people that I love, and people that are with Jesus now. That is what the rapture is all about. More about reunion than it is about rescue. And here's the thing. The only way to be sure that you have that in your future is to start where we started today, examining your faith in Jesus. Because only if you place your faith in Jesus alone to save you from your sin, to adopt you into God's family, prepare a place for you in the Father's house in heaven, it is only through faith in Jesus that that becomes yours. So make sure. Make sure. Jesus died. He came back to life to save us, but also to prepare for us an amazing future. But you have to choose to attach your faith to Jesus in order to experience it. Have you done that? If not, why not do that today? Let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord for just a moment as we close. Father God, thank you so much for the hope we can have as believers in Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have a confidence. We have a perspective that we can look at the future with a brightness promised to us. The life that we go through now is not hopeless. It's full of hope because you love us. You're in control of all the things that happen to us. You guide us through even the dark moments, even the most challenging situations. We can have hope because of you and our relationship with you. But we have hope beyond this life. We have an eternal future that is even brighter to look forward to, all because of Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that. So thankful for that hope. But my prayer is that every person watching this today would gain that hope themselves, would experience that hope themselves. And it only grows from, it only begins with placing their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who died for their messes, their dirt, their sin. And someone just watching this right now has not yet put their faith in Jesus, I pray your Holy Spirit would tug their heart, would bring them to that place, and would convict them to put their faith in Jesus and Him alone. Because that gives and that begins this amazing blessing of an eternity packed full of hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for tuning in, joining us this morning for Church Online here at Calvary. And if there's any way we can pray for you, any way we can help you, I hope that you reach out to us, either with a phone call, an email, a text, something. I hope that you have a tremendous week. And the announcement slides are going to show. If you've been around, you've seen most of them already, but you can watch those at the end. Have a great week, and hope to see you again next Sunday here at Calvary Baptist Church of Everett.